gift for you. If you wouldn't mind just stopping by our communication table, connection desk right out there, you can't miss it. And if you wouldn't mind stopping by, we'll make sure to get you that and just say that we're glad that you're here. I also want to let you know that we're going to begin a new series on April 22nd, and it's in the book of Colossians. And I want to give you like this much of a preview about that series. So the book of Colossians is written to the church in the city of Colossae. And I think Colossae and the church in Colossians has a lot to speak to us today. So Colossae at one point was a major city in the Greek world. It was like one of the biggest centers of industry, and it was just a really booming city. But by the first century, by the time that Paul is writing to them, things have declined a little bit. Industry is down. Does that remind you of anywhere? Clevelanders, right? It's okay, we're coming back, but I'm just saying. And Paul writes to this city, and he says, you've found your identity in all kinds of different places, and in being this, frankly, in being Colossians. But I have something better for you. I have a better identity, and I want you to know about it. And so, in a time like ours, and in a city like ours, where we struggle with identity, I think it will be a fantastic series for us. April 22nd in the book of Colossians, you won't want to miss that. The rest of us now, for the rest of our time, let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 28. As we consider the resurrection. If you were here with us on Good Friday for our Good Friday service, you'll remember we talked about how oxymoronic it is that we call it Good Friday. It was the day our Savior was given a sham trial. He was mocked and beaten. He was mercilessly murdered. How can we in good conscience call that good? How can we say that day is a good day? And the answer, of course, in the words of the great S.M. Lockridge, is that it's Friday now, but Sunday's coming. Indeed, Sunday is here. Today is the day we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. In my estimation, there is no more significant, no more important day in all of human history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. Now listen, for those of us who are believers, that probably seems evident. Well, yeah, of course it is. Our entire faith, our identity as believers revolves around and is grounded in this day. It is the foundation upon which all our faith is built. The work of Christ on the cross on Friday and his subsequent resurrection from the dead on Sunday are the basis for all we know and all we believe. Therefore, we cannot overstate its significance. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Listen to me. If we do not believe in the resurrection, then we have a powerless Christ and an untrustworthy Bible and a worthless faith. But if we do believe in the resurrection, well then, everything changes. Amen? And so I want us to examine the resurrection today. We're in Matthew chapter 28, but let me sort of tell you how we've gotten to Matthew 28. At this point in our story, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples have fled in terror. Peter followed at a distance until he's recognized as one of Jesus' disciples, at which point he subsequently denied our Lord three different times. Some of Jesus' female followers have remained, and they watched the brutal scene unfold as Jesus was given an unjust trial, as he was beaten and scourged, as he carried his own cross to Golgotha, and as he was nailed to that cross. At some point in the day, John, Jesus' best friend, shows up, and in this moment that I always loved, and every son in the room can understand, Jesus looks at John and says, "Would you take care of my mom while I'm gone?" Finally, Jesus succumbs to the cross, and he yields his spirit. Jesus was dead. Just to be sure, the Roman soldiers who performed the execution pierced his side with a spear, and Scripture tells us blood and water came out. That suggests some sort of ruptured heart or some heart condition. It means he's dead. He's then taken down from the cross. His body is given to one of his followers, a wealthy man by the name of Joseph, from Arimathea, and Joseph laid the body in a brand new tomb. Interestingly enough, we're told that at least two of Jesus' followers were there. They saw where Jesus was laid. That was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They saw where Joseph put the body. I don't suppose that's a thing you'd likely forget. Finally, we're told that at the Jewish leader's behest, the Romans sealed the tomb with a large rock and placed armed guards at the tomb so that no one could steal the body. And that's where we'll pick up. We're in Matthew chapter 28. Would you look with me in verse 1? Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Now, to understand something, Jewish Sabbath begins Friday at sundown. Jesus died around 3 p.m. on Friday. They had just enough time to put him in a tomb before the Sabbath, where they weren't allowed to do any work. In the Jewish mind, if you're in any part of a day is the day, and so he was in the tomb Friday. That's one day. Then he was in the tomb Saturday. The Sabbath ends at sundown on Saturday. But just like now, most people don't want to go to a graveyard in the dark. And so they waited until first light on Sunday. He has been in the grave for 3 days. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I bet they did. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." They then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. In my mind, he's saying all this. And they get there and he goes, "See, I told you so. He's not here." Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Will you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you that every day we can celebrate your resurrection, but on this day especially, I thank you for it. I feel so inadequate that there aren't enough words, there aren't the right words. I can't express them in the right way. My heart can't even be in the right place to adequately praise you on this day of all days. And so, Lord, I pray now for your Holy Spirit's power that I could proclaim you resurrected in a way that that can only be fueled by you. I pray now for anyone in this room who does not believe in you, perhaps struggling in their faith. I pray that their faith would be made clear today. I pray that you would be made clear and they would believe in you. Lord, I pray that we would honor you with our words and hearts. In your name, amen. I often wonder, maybe you do too, how I would have reacted had I been there on that day. Like Peter before the events of the crucifixion, I also often think, I would never have denied Jesus. I would never have fled from the guards. I would never have abandoned him. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight. I would never have done that. And yet, like Peter after the events of the crucifixion, it's entirely likely that's exactly what I would have done. Indeed, but for the grace of God, it's just as likely that I would have been one of those cursing him and spitting on him and beating him as it is that I would be one of his followers, right? And so I'm thankful for the Lord's grace, but as such, I wonder how I would have reacted that day. It occurs to me, though, that I probably would not have reacted to the crucifixion and resurrection that much differently than any of his other followers did. We often think of ourselves as so different than those men and women we read about in Scripture. But the truth is, human nature hasn't changed, has it? In fact, I don't think we act much differently today than they did. But that's actually quite helpful for us, because it means that the way God interacted with his followers after the resurrection is the same way that he interacts with us today. The events of the resurrection affected Jesus' followers then in much the same way that it affects us now, and therefore we can learn from the events as they're described in Scripture, and we can learn how God responds to us. And as we read today's passage, it becomes obvious that we all respond in one, at least one of three different ways. So some of us will respond in fear. The guards certainly responded that way. They saw the angel and they became like dead men. They passed out. They become catatonic. Of course, the two Marys are also afraid, as evidenced by the fact that the angel has to tell them, don't be afraid. So some of us respond to the resurrection with fear. Jason, I can't believe the unexplainable. I can't believe in the supernatural, and therefore I can't believe in the resurrection. I would look like a fool if I believed that. You understand that's a response of fear, don't you? You're afraid of looking foolish. I get that. We often think that because this is something that's outside of a category we can understand and explain, it therefore cannot be true. So we respond fearfully. Or perhaps you respond in fear because you realize if the resurrection is true, then it requires a kind of surrender on your part, a letting go. It requires surrender that you're just not comfortable with. After all, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus really is God. And he really does have the right and the authority to direct your life. So perhaps you're afraid of the resurrection because of the implications in your own life. Some of us respond in fear. Others respond with skepticism, right? Isn't it interesting that one of the first things the angel does is point them to proof of the resurrection? Perhaps like us, they were skeptical. I certainly would have been. After all, the two Marys in particular were eyewitnesses of his suffering and death on the cross. They were eyewitnesses of his burial. They saw him die. They watched him be buried. How can Jesus be alive? And so they're skeptical. And the angel says, no, really, go look. Go in there. You can see it. How many of us respond to the resurrection with skepticism? Come on. You don't really believe all that, do you? And in this day and age, resurrection from the dead, that's science fiction stuff. That's like something out of a comic book or a movie. What about science? What about evidence? This can't be proven. How do you expect me to believe that? Some of us respond with skepticism. And of course, some of us respond in faith, don't we? Realizing that if this is true, if Jesus really did come out of that grave, if he really did die for your sins and mine, that it changes absolutely everything. And as such, it will require a decision on your part. It will require surrender and obedience and a change in direction. We call that faith. It requires a reorienting of your life, the likes of which you've never seen before, and it requires it now. There is an urgency to it. So how do you respond to the resurrection? Do you respond with fear or skepticism or faith? Wherever you may find yourself on that spectrum, Scripture has something for you today. If you're taking notes, notice first that the resurrection tells us that because God is in control, we have nothing to fear. Because God is in control, we have nothing to fear. Look at verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Some of you are like, "I don't think I understand, Jason. I don't understand why the resurrection is scary. It doesn't scare me. I don't think of it in those terms." Well, I think if you really thought about it, you would. I mean, what if Jesus really did come out of that grave? What if he's not some spiritual symbol reminding us to love others? What if he's not just a good example for us to live better lives? What if he's not something that your grandma told you about and you go, "Okay, grandma, I got it"? What if he really is the Messiah, the God-man, both 100% God and 100% man, which is a miracle? What if he really was sent by his Father God to defeat sin and death forever? What if in him and in him alone are the keys to salvation and eternal joy? What if Jesus really was all he said he was? And what if he really did all that the Bible says he did? What if Scripture, if everything Scripture tells us about him is true, then what if? If that's the case, I think you'd be a little scared, because it would mean that everything in your life hinges on your response to that one fact: Christ rose from the dead. Let me say that again. We will not understand the rest of today if we don't understand this. If Christ rose from the dead, then every single part of your life from this moment on hinges on your response to that one fact. And so I imagine, I think, that might frighten you a little bit. If the resurrection is true, it requires a response on your part. Frankly, if the resurrection is true, then it requires surrender. If the resurrection is true, and I believe it is, and Jesus really came, rose from the dead, that means he is God. Because I've never risen from the dead, and you've never risen from the dead. Only God can do that. So he is God, and he is our creator, the creator of the universe, and he gets to say, he has authority to command what kind of life we live if he really came out of the grave. So perhaps you experience fear at the thought of the resurrection. And perhaps that fear is a fear of letting go. It's a fear of surrender. If that's the case for you, if that describes how you feel today, I would just remind you that he's the God of the universe. He's holding the world together with a thought like the old children's song. He has the whole world in his hands. Furthermore, if the resurrection is true, and it is, then it means that the God of the universe has done the single most loving thing in all of history. He sent his one and only Son to die on a cross for you. God himself in the Son Jesus willingly and lovingly died for your sins. And if he was willing to do that, what is he not willing to do that you're worried about? In what way is he going to fail you here on earth if he's already loved you into eternity? So surrender to him and do not be afraid. Or maybe, as I mentioned before, you respond to the resurrection just with simple disbelief. After all, we live in a modern age and we believe in science and reason. Many would say there's no such thing as the supernatural because it can't be proven or tested in a laboratory. Therefore, the story of Christ and the resurrection must not be true because it can't be scientifically proven. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I imagine some of you feel that way today. Well, if that describes your thinking, I have to tell you, first of all, and I say this kindly, I think you have a logic problem. There's something wrong with your logic. Here's at least part of it. If something claims to be supernatural, which the resurrection certainly does, then it would, by definition, exist outside the bounds of provable scientific fact, would it not? That's the very definition of the supernatural. That which is supernatural cannot be proven by science does not negate the possibility that the supernatural exists. Indeed, if it were provable by science, it would then cease to be supernatural. That it can't be proven by science is actually one proof that it is supernatural. And so the first flaw in your logic is that the supernatural exists outside of science and reason and can't be held accountable to the laws of science and reason. But I think there's a second flaw in your logic, mainly that you think you can prove the historicity of something in a laboratory. You see, you don't prove history through the scientific method because history is not observable or repeatable, which is what it has to be in order for something to be proven scientifically. Let me give you an example. We can probably all agree that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Most of us believe that, right? It was in my first grade history book. It has to be true. Here's the problem. His presidency can't be proven scientifically. You can't observe his presidency today because it's no longer happening. Neither can you measure or repeat his presidency because, of course, he's dead and gone. And yet you do believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, don't you? Why? Well, because it can be proven historically. We have documents from the time period stating he was president. We have eyewitness accounts of things he said and did. We have ample historical proof to prove the validity of these claims. Therefore, we believe it's true. That's how you prove something is historically true. Likewise, we have more than enough historical evidence for the claims made in Scripture. We have eyewitness testimony. We have the biblical record. We have non-biblical sources that corroborate both the eyewitness testimonies and the biblical record. We have the witness of the apostles themselves who were eyewitnesses and then lived their lives in such a way as to prove they believed what they said. After all, almost all of them died. You don't think they'd all die for a hoax, do you? And even if they were willing to die for a hoax, do you think they watched their friends and family die for a hoax? We have a religion that springs up so quickly that it literally could not be based on legend or exaggeration because it's happening within the lifetime of other white eyewitnesses who would simply say, wait a minute, that's not true. I was there and Jesus didn't do that. So you could respond to Christ's resurrection in disbelief. Just know that you're responding, first of all, in fear of surrender or looking foolish. And that by doing so, you're responding against a mountain of evidence that says it's true. The resurrection invites us, secondly, then, to examine and test the truthfulness of Scripture. It invites us to test the truthfulness of Scripture. Verse 28, chapter 28, verse 6 says this: "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come and see the place where he lay." Now, I love that one of the first things God does when Jesus is raised from the dead is send an angel, which is very cool. But that angel then invites us to search for evidence and examine the truth claims of faith for ourselves. He says to the two Marys, come and see for yourself the place where his body lay. He is not here anymore because he's risen. By the way, he told you he was going to rise from the dead. Remember? The angel is telling us that we can see the evidence for ourselves and we can trust the word of God. I think it's terribly unfortunate that we refer to our belief in Christ as blind faith. Can I encourage you never to do that again? Blind faith. There's nothing blind about it. Scripture provides more than enough evidence that what it says is true. Scripture is telling us what to believe, which is what we expect from Scripture. It's telling us what we should believe, but it's also telling us why we should believe it. This is what you should believe. Oh, and here's the evidence behind it. Listen to Peter's words in 2 Peter 1 as he describes being an eyewitness to the life of Christ. See if you notice a trend here. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word," that is the Bible, "more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," that is, no Scripture, "comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Look at those words. We were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard. We were with him on the mountain. Vodi Balkum, commenting on this passage in 2 Peter, writes, "I choose to believe the Bible because," as Peter says, "the Bible, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." Folks, we can believe the Bible. The Apostle John, Jesus' best friend and an eyewitness of both the crucifixion and the resurrection, writes this in his first epistle, 1 John 1:1-4. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest," that means we can see it, and he says, "and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Look at those words again. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Do you understand that's the opposite of blind faith? Both Peter and John, the very first apostles to witness Jesus in his resurrected form, are making it very clear that what they are conveying is historical fact. As hard as that may be to believe in a scientific age like ours, as hard as that is to wrap our heads around, the resurrection is true. And it's not true in some like literature kind of way where we say, well, it's true, but I mean, the events aren't true. No, it actually happened. Isn't it interesting that the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus' entire ministry and absolutely hated the early church, absolutely hated them, isn't it interesting that they never deny the presence of the empty tomb? I mean, if Jesus were still in the tomb, the easiest way for the Pharisees to discredit Jesus' followers and stop this whole Christianity thing was simply to say, look, there's the tomb, there's the body, drag his bones out. You Christians are lying. End of story. But they never did that. Instead, we're told that they bribed a guard to say that Jesus' disciples came in the night to steal the body. Why? Because the tomb really was empty. By the way, that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body is my favorite ridiculous conspiracy theory. I mean, it is truly the tinfoil hat kind of folks that can believe this. Listen, so you've got Jesus' disciples. Now, if you read the Gospels, you know that they are not portrayed very, like, nicely. You know what I mean? You never come away like, man, the disciples were awesome. No, every single time they open their mouth, they've got their foot in it. They're just idiots the whole time. Furthermore, when the soldiers come to take Jesus, what happens to the disciples? They run in fear. They're gone. In fact, John tells us that when they grabbed his coat, he ran away naked. He literally ran out of his clothes. He was like, I am not sticking around. Okay, so that's before the resurrection. After the resurrection, or what's supposed to be the resurrection, we're supposed to believe that after this crucifixion, after they've seen their leader killed, that these cowards gathered together and pulled off some sort of SEAL Team 6 kind of plan where they overpower the guards in such a way as to make it look like it was an angel, and then they steal the body without ever being caught, and then they all go and tell this huge lie, and then they all go die for that lie and watch their friends and families die for that lie. I mean, I'm sorry. Do any of you really believe that? That is... Stupid is not a nice word, but if your children are in here, that's not an inside word. It's not a good word, guys. But what else do we call it? Christianity began in the first century in Jerusalem. It began during the lifetime of those who witnessed Jesus' life. Don't you think if the Christians had made all of this up, that someone at some point would have been like, wait a minute, I was there and that didn't happen. He didn't feed 5,000 of us. I walked away starving. He didn't raise that little girl from the dead. That didn't happen. If they were making all of this up, at some point someone would have said, that simply isn't true. I'm an eyewitness and you are lying. And yet no one did that. Instead, we have the word and testimony of those like Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now that word received is really important. It's a Greek word having to do with a teaching that's commonly known and widely accepted, okay? It's kind of like catechism. The idea is everybody knows this. There's no denying this. Everyone knows this is true. What does everyone know? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, perhaps less than 30 years after these events take place, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, those are his disciples, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now listen, if I came in here today and I told you a crazy story, like someone had risen from the dead, I would understand why you would go, "All right, Jason, I don't, no offense, but I don't believe you. That's a crazy story. That can't happen." But if I came in here today and said, "Here's a crazy story about a guy that rose from the dead, and if you don't believe me, here are 500 other eyewitnesses who are happy to corroborate my story," I think at some point you'd have to go, maybe he's telling the truth. Maybe it's true. Please understand that Scripture is inviting us to investigate it thoroughly. It invites us to. The great Charles Spurgeon, someone once asked, Dr. Spurgeon or Pastor Spurgeon, how do you defend the Word of God? And he says, defend the Word of God? You don't defend a lion, you just let it go. That's what Scripture invites us to do. Examine it. Study it. When you do, what you'll discover is that this book is unlike any other book. It contains truth that is unlike any other truth, and it will change your life unlike anything else will change your life, because in it you will discover our resurrected Lord, our Savior. At one point in Jesus' ministry, many of his followers turn their back on him and leave. It's kind of a low point in his ministry. And he turns to the 12 and he says, "Will you guys leave also?" And in a moment of clarity, and there aren't many because they say mostly stupid things, but in this moment of clarity, the disciples say to him, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life. This book is the word of life, and in it we discover our Savior Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for your sins and mine, who was buried in the tomb for 3 days, and who was raised to life on that Easter morning some 2,000 years ago. And he tells us to place our faith in him. Examine this book if you don't believe me. I would be happy to help you. I would be happy to sit with you, read with you, answer any question I can answer. And when those questions go above my pay grade, I'll send you on to someone else. Read this word and discover our Lord." So the resurrection tells us that God is in control and we don't need to be afraid. The resurrection invites us to examine and test the reliability of Scripture. Finally, the resurrection requires us to radically reorient our lives around Christ. Look at verse 7. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." That Greek word is like, "Hey, what's up?" It's the most mundane. It's such a reminder that miracles are mundane to our Lord. "Hey, how's it going? Anything new?" And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I love that the first thing we're told after the resurrection is that we don't have to be afraid and God is in control. All of the Old Testament has been pointing to this moment. I love that we're immediately invited to examine and test the validity of Scripture's truth claims because they are, in fact, reliable and true. And I love that as soon as the truth of the resurrection is made clear, absolutely everything changes, and a response is required. After discovering that Christ was alive, the two Marys don't go out and have brunch. "You want to go to Waffle House?" "Oh, sure, we could do that." They didn't just go on with the rest of their lives as if nothing happened. Indeed, the fact of the resurrection changed everything for them. I want you to understand something today, and I don't relish saying this to you, except that it's the most loving thing to say because it's the true thing, because it's in Scripture. So here it is. You and I are sinners. We have failed to live up to God's standard. Now, please don't get on my case and say, "Jason, you don't even know me. How can you say that I've failed to live up to God's standard?" Well, it's easy, because God's standard is perfection. God's standard is total and utter holiness. God's standard is himself. Surely none of you think you're God, do you? Surely none of us think we are as holy and pure and just and righteous as he is. Of course we're not. I'm not either. Listen, none of us are. And so it doesn't matter if the only sin you've ever committed is like a little white lie. No, honey, you don't look, No. Or if you're a mass murderer. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed to live up to his holy standard. And because God is pure and just, perfectly just, he has to punish sin wherever it exists. He would cease to be holy and just and righteous if he were to let sin go unpunished eternally. As it says, the wages of sin is death. The thing I've earned because of my sin is death. We all deserve punishment and death and, frankly, an eternity in hell for our sins. But God loved us so much, he wasn't willing to leave us in that state of corruption and shame and sin. And so he provided our only means of escape. He sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life we could not live and then die the sinner's death we all deserved. That was what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what Jesus accomplished in his resurrection. He paid the penalty for our sin and gave us the righteous credit of his holy life. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was announcing to all the universe that he had defeated sin and death forever. He had come to make a people for himself. But listen, that requires a response from us. In the same way that first the angel and then Jesus himself told the two Marys, "I've risen from the dead and now a response is required. As a result of my rising from the dead, you now have something to do. You now have a choice to make." So too, Christ says to us, "I am risen from the dead. I died for your sins. I paid the penalty for them on the cross, and I am now alive eternally, and this changes everything. If this is true, nothing in your life can move on past this reality without first dealing with this reality. If this is true, then it is quite literally, pardon the pun, a crossroads moment in your life. Nothing can be the same for you. You understand you have a choice to make today. Will you believe in Jesus Christ and place your faith in him and radically reorient your life around him? That's what the disciples did. These men who before the resurrection fled in terror because of the high priest, who denied even knowing Jesus, who were hiding from the authorities, now after the resurrection stood boldly in the high priest's council preaching the gospel, were beaten for the name of Christ, and then rejoiced, saying, "We were found worthy to suffer shame for him." Who in a generation, less than a generation, had spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire known world, and who almost to a man all died a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. Something was different about them. What was it? It was the resurrection. These men stepped out in faith and radically reoriented their lives around the truth of the resurrection and around the truth of Jesus Christ, and you can do that too. Indeed, that's what we're required to do. The natural application of the resurrection is that we would follow Christ in faith. And I invite you to do that today. Or will you choose to ignore him? Will you choose to disbelieve in him? Will you choose to walk out of here today as if nothing happened? You understand there's just no middle ground with Jesus. He doesn't just get to be a good teacher because he said he was something else. He's actually a pretty awful person if he was just a good teacher and claimed to be Messiah, right? He either rose from the dead and that changes everything, or it's all a myth and a hoax and a scam. And guys, let's just go eat lunch. Let's just call it quits. But it's only one of those two things. There's no other response. He can't just be a role model. He can't be a symbol of love and kindness because Scripture says he's more than that. I said it last week, but it bears repeating. Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And so here is your choice today. Which will you choose, belief or denial? Those are your only two options. Would you bow your heads with me today? I want to give you a chance to respond to this message, and we're going to take communion in just a moment, but I do want you to be able to respond first, and so here's what I'm asking. I want you to understand, if this is true, it just changes everything. I know I've said that a lot, but I need you to hear it. Sometimes it helps to repeat it. If this is true, you don't get to just move on as if nothing happened. You have a choice to make. Is Jesus Christ your Savior or not? So here's what I want us to do. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, no one is looking around. But it could be that the Lord is working in your heart today. The Lord's doing something, and you can just sort of feel that tug in the back of your mind, in your heart. I'm talking to you. You've never placed your faith in me. You've never made this decision. You've never said, I'm a sinner, and you, Lord, are my Savior. If you would like to do that today, there's nothing magical about this prayer. It's not, you know, but would you be willing to say something like this in your heart, not out loud, and I promise I'm not going to come back and embarrass you. But if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you do that today? Maybe say something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've brought nothing but shame on you. I've not lived up to your holy standard. But I also know, Lord, that you loved me and you died on a cross to forgive me of my sins. You died on a cross so that you could have a relationship with me forever. And so, Lord, I just throw myself on your mercy and grace today. Would you have me? Would you accept me? Here's the good news, guys. If you said that prayer today, he will. And so, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Two things. If you're a believer already today, especially if you're a member of our church, would you pray now, Lord, work in someone's life. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't believe in you, has never placed their faith in you, make them deal with it now. And for those of you who are our guests, perhaps you're an unbeliever. If you said that prayer today, no one's looking around, would you be willing to just raise your hand and say, yeah, I did that. I made that decision. I'd never done it before, and I did it today. If that's you, would you be willing to raise your hand? Thank you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. What a great day. We can proclaim our Lord's resurrection. And I pray now this prayer, number one, for those of us who are already believers, let this day be such a special day for us that every moment of it is tinged with and filled with your glory, Lord, and thankfulness for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I pray this, if there's anyone here who does not know you, please, please, please make them understand that if they walk out today not having chosen you, then they are choosing something else. This is a crossroads moment. Lord, put it on their heart and don't let go. Don't let them push it aside today until they deal with you. We love you and thank you for this day. In your name, amen. So here's what we're going to do now. We're going to take communion.